But the opportunity that we have for this morning, the thing that is going to shape the rest of our day, the thing that shapes and spins our week, the thing that continues to transform our body life together is our opportunity to worship and praise the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. And Lord, we have assembled to sing of your faithfulness and grace and holiness and love. To you we have gathered to make music. To you we lift up our needs. To you we commit our hearts and eyes and hands and our lives. We know that you look with favor on those who walk in blamelessness, and also that you do not welcome those who have slander and pride in their hearts. Let us not be those who practice deceit. Let us instead be those who live in humility and truth, and by your Spirit make our worship consistent with our calling. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The first in the field of blesseds, according to Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, the start of the Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's actually a unique way to start a sermon. Matthew doesn't say that there was anything else that he said first. He sat down to teach them and said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a unique way to start a sermon, and certainly not an easy sell to a worldling who thinks at least that he wants blessing. Last Lord's Day, we actually considered the second in the list, namely that mourning is a blessing that includes the promise of comfort. Paul himself called the Corinthians to mourn over sin in the midst. It connected to the message. And likewise, the Corinthians would have benefited by planting this tree in their soul, which is humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, I want to argue that the happiness that Jesus is describing, blessed and happy, same thing, I want to argue that the happiness is not just in the future. It's not just in the grasp of the future now by faith. So there is blessing to come later. That is the kingdom. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, the blessing is later, the kingdom. There is blessing in the current knowledge of what is coming. There's blessing in the hope. But it is blessing right now to have a proper view of oneself. That's humility. Humility is a blessing for a few reasons. Humility itself. Humility is a blessing because self-exaltation turns out to be really hard work. It is discouraging to hunt for reasons to praise something or someone like oneself. It's discouraging to hunt for reasons to praise someone that isn't so great, let alone to lobby a group, a whole group, to pretend that there's greatness. Pride has the unfortunate position of not fitting with reality, and even our friends have limits of credible imagination. We want them to imagine that our kindergarten shaving cream painting is amazing, and we want them all to pretend how great we are. This is hard work. Humility is also a blessing because it hurts less to be corrected when you're humble. We sin or we make mistakes, and pride multiplies the original problem. It makes us defensive or distancing or both, and it makes the fall farther when the strike hits. So a humble person is already low. You can't crash to the floor when you're already on it. There's not as far to fall. Pride goes before the fall. But humility is able to receive the correction and it doesn't hurt quite as much. And then humility is a blessing because it shuts the gate to a number of other sins. Pride is the thing that provokes anger. How dare you not praise me? Pride is the thing that provokes bitterness. Why don't you recognize me? Pride is what promotes envy. I deserve to have that. Pride is what grows slander. They don't deserve to have that. So Jesus promises the heavenly kingdom to the humble, and the humble are actually blessed in the humility itself. Being poor in spirit is blessing, not just waiting for the blessing of inheriting the kingdom to come. So presumably, no one here needs to deal with any pride in their heart. So maybe the Spirit is convicting you of something else. If, however, there is a failure to properly evaluate oneself and get your spirit in the right condition, then now's the time to confess that, forsake that, and ask the Lord to give you the blessing of humility. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. Then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we often think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We do not always think with sober judgment or with remembrance that we have nothing that we have not been given. That obviously includes grace for salvation and sanctification, and we deserved exactly opposite of that grace. We have every reason to be humble before you as those who must depend on you for our breath and life, for every good gift, including forgiveness and understanding and blessing. Please fill us with the happiness that comes from humility before you. And Lord, our nation loves the delusion of self-grandeur. We love it corporately. We love it personally. We exalt those who exalt themselves because then it makes it seem like it's okay for us to exalt ourselves. And we do it until we can't stand those boasters anymore. And then make ourselves feel better when they fall, and it's upside down. It reveals our hearts. It is also exactly what Jesus deals with. So please humble men before the cross, draw them into truth and repentance and the glories of boasting in you. And we who worship you were in that same condition not so long ago. We thank you for washing us in Jesus and by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The reminder of our previous condition and then what we have in Jesus comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you've looked on the bulletin, you'll note that I have copied and pasted in the New American Standard Version translation rather than the typical ESV that we use. When we get to this passage in a few weeks probably in our study of 1 Corinthians, I'll explain more why. But here's our reminder, still applicable for us regardless of the translation. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What fantastic news. And that is true for all of us who are in Christ. And that's a reason for us to sing with gladness and celebrate that forgiveness we have in Him. So let's do that together.
The reading this morning is again from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. I'll be reading from the ESV. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Father, as we read these instructions from the Apostle Paul, we see how serious you are about maintaining the purity of your church. And we also see your love for sinners and your ultimate desire for them to be restored to fellowship. Thank you that your discipline, no matter how severe, always has reconciliation and blessing in view. We pray for your church to be purified so that it fulfills its calling as the bride of Christ in all holiness and beauty. We grieve over those who claim to know Christ but preach another gospel. May they repent and return to the true gospel. We ask that you protect our fellowship lest we stray from the truth or become tolerant of unholy leaven in our midst. We pray that we would grow in all respects as it pertains to increased holiness and usefulness for your purposes. We pray that you would bring revival to our nation. As a nation, we have drifted far from you and deserve judgment. We thank you for your long-suffering patience and pray that you would increase God-honoring thinking and practices in all the branches of our government. We thank you for those currently in office who do honor you in their service. We ask that you bless their efforts and that you strike down those who love evil. We pray for those in our circles who are dealing with physical infirmities. We pray for Ralph as he suffers the painful effects of what's believed to be cancer in his bones. We pray for a swift and certain diagnosis so that the treatment can begin and hopefully reduce the pain in his lower spine. We ask that you help Ralph and Mary Kay as they navigate the maze of health decisions that they need to make. We pray that the treatment Debbie is undergoing would be effective at eliminating her cancer. Thank you that her therapy has benefited her and has been very tolerable so far. We do ask that the neuropathy in her hands and feet would cease. We pray that Caprice Bilester's platelet count would rise high enough for her to take her dose of chemotherapy tomorrow. We pray that the side effects would be manageable and that the medicine would successfully kill the cancer cells. We pray for Hannah Blanchet's continued recovery from injuries suffered in a car accident. We ask that she would make a full recovery without any lasting effects. We pray for those who suffer from chronic illnesses for which there is no cure. We pray that they would find your grace sufficient and that their spirits would be encouraged despite the physical adversity they face. We pray for those in our midst in need of employment. We ask you that you guide them in their search and grant them favor in the interview process. As we think of the larger world, we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters scattered abroad. We ask that your peace and grace be upon them and that their spirits would be strengthened in all hope and faith. We ask that their torment would be alleviated and that they might be granted freedom to worship without harassment. We pray that you would bless evangelistic efforts around the world. Jesus told us the field is white unto harvest, and so we ask for you to send forth the laborers. Stir our own hearts to be more fervent in efforts to share Christ with our contacts. Father, we do not want our fellowship in any way to cause a blemish on the bride of Christ. May your Spirit continue to work in us individually and as a corporate body so that we more perfectly reflect the image of Christ. We love you, we adore you, and we long for the day when we shall see you in all of your glory. Until then, keep us by your grace and use us as your ambassadors as you see fit. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It is the cross where our lives are centered, and it is wondrous. On the cross, your Son paid the cost for our eternal life, and that is a wondrous gift. On the cross, we died with Christ. Our old self is killed with him, then buried, then raised with him to a new life in his resurrection. And these are all truths that pour contempt on our pride. May we only boast in the Lord And I ask in his name, amen. The church, and I don't just mean our local body, but the church in all of its locations since Jesus ascended into heaven, the church really is an amazing organism. And she is so full of problems, so full of grace, so full of trouble, and has always seemed to be the case. The church has so many responsibilities by God's design, and actually one of those responsibilities is realizing what she is not responsible for. We have a lot of work to do as a local body, as part of the universal body of Christ, and one of the responsibilities that we have is to realize what we're called to do and what we are called to not get mixed up with. The church is fundamentally a new group made up of those who used to be something else who need to now become what they are, which that doesn't even make sense if you try to put that onto a timeline. We are currently a new group who are not what we were, who are becoming what we are. And that's true, and I'm not trying to be tricky with words. What I'm trying to say is that God's glory in the church takes some wisdom, both in the showing, in his part, he's trying to show his wisdom, and in us, for us to see his glory in the church. The church in Corinth needed this kind of wisdom. They needed the wisdom to see what God's glory was doing among them and what responsibilities that required from them to protect that glory. Paul corrected them and commanded them about division. That was all of chapters 1 through 4. Now he is addressing their tolerance of sin in their midst, chapter 5. The next section, chapter 6, is going to deal with their greed and additional impurities among them. It is not a sign of grace or kindness or love or forward thinking to let an identified member of the church continue in sin. That doesn't show that we are sophisticated. That doesn't show that we are mature, because we allow that to go on unaddressed. At the start of chapter 5, Paul refers to a man in the church who has his father's wife, a relationship that even first century Roman and Greek culture didn't approve of, which is really saying something. When they thought that it was not a good idea, is probably already gross. The believers in Corinth allowed it to continue, and at that same time were arrogant about their spiritual maturity. They were allowing, tolerating this unholiness, and were at the same time boasting about their spotlessness, about their righteousness, and doing so apparently from the position of the sewer ditch. It did not belong together. The tolerance was not right, and their arrogance in amidst the tolerance was not right. What they should have done already, and Paul is not telling them something that they shouldn't have known. What they should have done already, which Paul affirms from a distance, is found in verse 2. To have him who has done this be removed. With the authority of the Lord Jesus, they were, according to verse 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's not that this man was in a pattern of repenting, but then relapsing, and then repenting again, and then relapsing, but repenting again. This man was in the ongoing pattern, and apparently unwilling to give up his sin. This was bad for him, this was bad for the church body, and so he was to be removed. It's church discipline. In verses 6 through 13, which we didn't talk about last Lord's Day, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the general principle behind this. That's going to be in verses 6 through 8, the principle of holiness in the church. And then he's going to add a proviso or a condition about where the church's jurisdiction ends. The church has great responsibility, and that responsibility also ends at a particular line. And he's going to remind them about where that jurisdiction ends in verses 9 through 13. So kids, you're listening for two main points on your kids' corner. The first one, very simply, is the principle. The second one is going to be the proviso or the condition. And we'll start with the principle in verses 6 through 8. The principle is that a little unholiness never stays little within the church. A little unholiness never stays little within the church. This is verses 6 through 8. The previous paragraphs, verses 1 through 5, aimed at application to a particular situation. There was a man currently that was living in this incestuous relationship with his stepmother. The Corinthians were supposed to remove him from their congregation, a very specific instance. But in the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 6, Paul lifts up the house of discipline and pours the concrete principle in underneath. He could have started with the principle foundation and then gone on to apply it to the specific. As it is, he's pouring the principle foundation in now. As far as this principle goes, this is a principle that they should have known in verse 6. A principle that they should have known. Paul calls out the Corinthians as proud people, puffed up, arrogant is the word he used in verse 2. And now he starts verse 6 with, your boasting is not good. I eat up sarcasm, snark, and understatement like this. I love it. Your boasting is not good. It is bad. You should not do it. Not good. Earlier in the letter, he actually did offer them the right way to boast. As relates to Kuyperian dispensationalism, if that means anything to you, there is a way we're to be living and boasting in the blessings that God has given us that cause the right kind of provocation to those around us. The Corinthians were not boasting like that. The kind of boasting that they could have been doing, the right kind of boasting at the end of chapter 1, was where Paul quoted from the prophet Jeremiah and said, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When we get our blessings from the Lord, we have reasons to be grateful, thankful, boast in all of that gift and grace. Whatever spiritual words they might have been using, the Corinthians were not boasting in the Lord. If they had been boasting in the Lord, and if they had been boasting in the word of the cross, then they would not have been able to maintain this arrogance about sin that Christ died to save people from. You can't boast in the Lord, and you can't know that it's the Lord who died on the cross for sin, and then simultaneously boast in sin. The two things don't belong together. This principle is something that they should have known. Do you not know? And this is a question that Paul asked the Corinthians about 10 times in this letter. Their problem was, and I forget who said it, but I like the statement that for most of us, our problem is not that we don't know enough, it's that we don't do what we already know. And the Corinthians were definitely in that condition because they had had Paul, and Paul had taught them, and as we'll see in a little bit, he had already sent them at least one letter. They had instructions. He's reminding them and provoking them by saying, do you not know? Because you should know. Are you not remembering this as being true? And Paul states the principle itself, which is an axiom well known without special revelation. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And to them, it should have been obvious. It should have been obvious based on Paul's teaching to them previously. It should have been obvious just by way of observation. One gentleman, a commentator named Mitten, in his commentary on leaven in the Gospel of Mark, said this, quote, leaven is not quite the same as yeast. In ancient times, instead of yeast, a piece of dough was held over from one week's baking to the next. By then, so about a week later, it was fermenting, and so could cause fermentation in the new lot of dough, causing it to rise in the heat. This was a useful practice, but not hygienic, since dirt and disease could be passed on from week to week. A little leaven, left over from the previous loaf, used to start baking and helping the new lump to rise. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Just a tiny bit, just a little, spreads throughout the whole lump, sort of like a tiny drop of poison makes you not want to drink from any of the glass of water. It contaminates, it corrupts the whole thing. The result is actually sort of disproportionate based on how little you start with and what great effect it has. And things that cause ruin are often like that. It's not just massive volcano eruptions and earthquakes that are high on the Richter scale that cause destruction. A lot of destruction and ruin is caused by really small things, at least when they started. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a principle that they should have known. And according to verse 7, it's a principle that they should embody. They should have been living like this. They should connect the truth about a little leaven leavens the whole lump with their congregation. So he says in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And this goes along with whatever percentage of Jews were in the congregation in Corinth. They would have definitely understood this. The rest of them could have learned from any of the Jews who were present. Because for the Israelites, there was one week every year when they had to start their bread baking over, and it happened during the week of Passover. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 20. In preparation for the Passover, one of the responsibilities that the family had was to search through the entire house and remove any possible leaven they could find. There was to be no bread eaten that had been made with leaven. There was to be no leaven even left in the house. They were to start over and make a new batch of bread dough. No leaven in the house for an entire week. When the next batch of bread was baked, none of them, the potentially contaminant, moldy or foul leaven, doesn't mean that all of the leaven was contaminated, but it definitely eliminated the possibility once a year, and no previously in existence rising agents then were able to be used. It was new. And this is an example for how we are made new. This is, as one commentator started it, for all of us who are Christians, a fresh start. Applied to the church, this is an imperative based on reality. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, but then he finishes that sentence by saying, as you really are unleavened. This is the thing that Bible teachers and theologians like to talk about as the indicative and the imperative. There are things that are real that then we're supposed to also obey. It's not just A to B, it's A and A. You should not have any leaven because you are unleavened. You should be new and live like you're new because you are actually new. The spiritual reality is one that then we have personal responsibility to put into practice. You believe the gospel, you have died and been risen with Christ to walk in newness of life, then walk in newness of life. It is true, so believe it and obey it. They had been made new in Christ. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's possible that Paul was writing this letter in the springtime near Passover, so the feast was on his mind. Doesn't really matter if it was around Passover time, because the analogy, the metaphor, applies regardless about leaven and being unleavened. So the church is filled with those who are no longer slaves to the master of unholiness, the master of sin. And this is the unleavened imperative. It's the title for the message. You are unleavened, so live unleavened. And I'm not giving that to you as information only. I'm giving that to you as an exhortation. This is true for us. You are unleavened. Live unleavened. That's the imperative. It's a principle they should have embodied, and it is, according to verse 8, a principle not only that they should embody and obey, it's a principle that they should celebrate. So what does it look like to live an unleavened life? You are unleavened in Christ. So what does that involve? How would you know that you are choosing to do the unleavened living rather than a leavened life? Well, first, in context, it looks like holiness and not tolerating gross sin. In yourself, obviously, but even in the group that you're connected with, in the church, you can't be unleavened and then let the leaven in. That's a corporate responsibility, but that is not the only thing that an unleavened life looks like. An unleavened life, and this I think is good. All the other things I've said so far have not been good, but this is good. An unleavened life looks like holiness, and not having the wrong kind of tolerance, but an unleavened life looks like a festival. Boom. Whoa. This is what is real, and this is the imperative. An unleavened life is a life of festival. Look at verse 8. Therefore, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And there are some key ingredients to this reality about celebrating the unleavened life as a festival. Few key ingredients. We might have anticipated for Paul to call the old leaven in this context sexual immorality, or at least lust in the heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the issue that he started with obviously was the man in the incestual relationship with his stepmother. And that's true that we ought not live with that leaven, but it's even bigger than that. As a lump, there ought to be no malice. And malice is mean-spirited or vicious attitudes towards one another. There ought to be no viciousness in our attitudes towards others in the same lump. This is the sort of ill will that can be found in record-keeping of wrongs, that can be found in a score-keeping of who is doing what and who is not doing what and should have done what, in a wrong kind of competitiveness and or complaining spirit about other people. If we're going to live the unleavened imperative, then we have got to start thinking and then saying nice things about other people. Like, that is part of what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. There ought to be no malice among us. Evil is the second part of leaven that he describes. Evil is a general term, but in its context, it has emphasis on social values and social relationships. Evil here is a failure to love. It is a selfishness that ruins relationships. It is the old way. And according to Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, the old way is one in which we were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And that is not the lump that we are. We're not to be the ones who constantly see what everybody else is doing wrong. Instead, there ought to be sincerity, defined in one Greek dictionary as, quote, being free of dissimulation. And then I had to look up dissimulation, which means concealing one's thoughts or feelings. Sincerity is being honest and telling one another what is actually true, which is the second word that he includes. Of course, pretense and posturing and duplicity and lying are the opposite of sincerity and the opposite of truth. Speaking and talking to one another with what is actually the case. And it is true that some pagans are duplicitous, but some of the best duplicitous people, like if there can be best, are the church people who have learned a certain way of chit-chatting that is acceptable in public conversation while actually having hearts that are anything but pleasant. So there ought to be sincerity and truth. Get rid of the malice and the evil, not just the sexual immorality. That is a selfishness that is ruining relationships as well. But it's bigger than that. There ought to be sincerity and truth. But maybe the most significant ingredient in this instruction is that Paul does not say in verse 8 that this is a 1 week only festival. He is not saying that Christians in the church celebrate the Jewish Passover for 1 week out of the year. In verse 8, he is describing how we are celebrating the festival, and that is our Christian lives. We're not just setting aside a week to be nice to each other and talk truthfully to each other. We're doing it as part of our corporate life together. Our Christian lives then are to be festivals. Celebrate the festival. What is he talking about? He's not talking about 7 or 8 days. He's talking about the festival of all of our days. of holy humility and honesty. This is a celebration. Even when then we have to confront unholiness, we're not confronting unholiness because our shoes are too tight, or because we're just annoyed at the other person's sin, or because we want to feel better about our self-righteousness. When we deal with unholiness, it is because in Christ we are unleavened. There is better in the lump that we are part of. And our whole lives then are to be sincerity and truth, and our whole lives are this celebration, this festival. That is how you follow the unleavened imperative. It is a love for holiness. It is a humility rather than an arrogance and a boasting, but it is a celebration. It's an odd thing to include based on how most of us have thought of the tone and understanding of church discipline subjects. We're to have a bigger party in boasting in the Lord. We are supposed to be proactively celebrating in sincerity and truth, not just always on the defensive and reacting when we see leaven coming at us like, better get that out of here. We have something better together in Christ. It's the principle. It just takes a little leaven to infiltrate the entirety of the church. Instead, we ought to be unleavened. It is what we are. We ought to live like it. That leads to verses 9 through 13 and the second main point, which is the proviso. And the proviso, or the condition, is that the church is responsible for the church in the world. The church is not responsible for the world. The church is responsible for the church that's in the world. A proviso, as I have said, is a condition. In this case, the proviso is not attached to the agreement, but it's attached to Paul's argument. Keeping leaven out of the lump requires knowing which lump we're referring to. So in verses 9 through 11, he deals with a possible misunderstanding that requires this proviso. He's got to repeat what he has previously told them about the condition, because they apparently are misunderstanding it. 1 Corinthians then is not the first letter that Paul wrote to the believers in the city of Corinth. It's the first one that then is inspired. It's the first one that is included in the New Testament. But he's about ready to say that he had written to them before, and that letter included specific instructions about what to do with the sexually immoral. It wasn't that they were just first-generation Christians who were growing up and didn't have any idea what to do. He had already told them explicitly, which I think is part of the reason why he's so straightforward in this chapter. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That obviously could have affected a lot of relationships in Corinth. Could have affected a lot of places where they could go on Friday night, depending on what he meant by that. Don't associate with sexually immoral people. But whether it was intentional misunderstanding or it was just ignorant misunderstanding, the Corinthians misunderstood the instruction because Paul meant something very specific by what he said that he clarifies. I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And he's going to clarify the jurisdiction that the church has in verses 12 and 13. But the point is that Christians live in a world of sinners, and that's okay. In one way, that's okay. If God did not want Christians living in a world surrounded by not Christians, if he wanted the church to be separate in every possible way from the world, he did a bad job giving us instructions about that. Or he could have just immediately taken us to heaven right away, individually when we get saved or collectively. But he didn't do that. So in one way, we don't have to freak out that sinners live like sinners. Christians do not need to build compounds with thick walls, thick and tall walls to get away. Holiness, our holiness, does not depend on being on the opposite side of the street from the sinners. In a world of sinners, we know and interact with sinners, and that is okay. in the world are people who get sex wrong, and they get money wrong, and they even get God wrong. But God is the one who made sex and marriage and family, and God is the one who makes rich and gives gifts even materially, and God is the one who created men as worshipers. The world is just offering a warped version of all of those things, but they are all God's. First, sex and money and idolatry cannot be more powerful than the God who made them. So being misunderstood is one thing, but as Christians, we ought to be confident enough to realize they just don't know what they have. It's not that their false understanding of these things can actually crush our holiness or spoil our holiness as Christians and as a church. They can't make us leavened with things God gave us. So as Christians, we see the gifts for what they are. We should be proactive to enjoy them as to the Lord, and we don't need to freak out that those who are spiritual enemies of God act like spiritual enemies. When it comes to delivering to Satan, terminology back in verse 5, when it comes to church discipline, we aren't delivering to Satan those who are still Satan's. But now I am writing to you, Paul says, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, that's quite a list. But that list is not really beneficial to us unless we deal with the identifying factor first, which is anyone who bears the name brother. Or the New American Standard translates it a so-called brother. The NIV translates it as anyone who claims to be a brother. This is the professing Christian. This is the one who says that they believe that Jesus is their Savior. They believe that Jesus is Lord. They make that profession. We hear them, and even as a church, we might receive them. We might baptize them based on that profession. We let them participate in communion based on that profession. And it turns out to not always be a genuine profession. But this is the professing Christian, one recognized by the church as part of the lump. That man or woman has a higher standard to live the unleavened life. We do not expect the leaven to live unleavened. We expect the unleavened to live unleavened. Paul lists then 6 sins of separation. I don't think that it's an exhaustive list. It represents the kinds of issues the Corinthians were facing, many of which he is dealing with in this chapter or the next chapter or through the rest of the letter. He starts with sexual immorality because that's what provoked this part of his letter anyway. He's dealing with a specific case of sexual immorality. Greed is mentioned next, and that's probably because he's about ready to talk about their lawsuits where they were taking one another before public courts, in public courts, before public judges. Due to greediness in their hearts. The final 4 that he lists are identifiable persons, those who don't love God or their neighbor. All of those sins, then, are a violation of either the first or the second table of the 10 commandments. To be identified as these things means a constant practice and unwillingness to repent. These are the sorts of disciplinable offenses, and they require some sort of evidence. So it's not that we have a special pastor in the church who can look into other people's hearts and say, I see this in there, therefore we must discipline you. This is based off of visible and knowable things. John Calvin put it like this, quote, Paul does not mention any but what fall under the knowledge of men for inward impiety, and anything that is secret does not fall within the judgment of the church. So that's actually the first jurisdiction. The church's business involves what people are doing as a revealing of their hearts, but the church's business is not to tell people what is in their heart, like apart from any knowable, visible behavior. The church's response when it identifies a professing or so-called brother in this ongoing unrepentant sin, the church's response should be not even to eat with such a one. And there's no doubt that this applies to the Lord's table. That's why you hear the word excommunication. You are, so communion is in the middle there. Excommunication is taken away from having communion. But there's no way that this statement can just apply to communion. And that's because they were already supposed to remove the man. So if he is removed, then he is not coming to the communion table. The eating that's being described here is a social kind of eating. The unleavened life of celebration in Christ's deliverance cannot be shared. We can't have unleavened, glad fellowship with those who are choosing the leaven. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't have any communication. It doesn't mean that we can't have any kind of relationship. And actually, what that interaction should look like requires some follow-up that I'm hoping to do next week. We don't need to act as if the disciplined man doesn't exist. We're actually still hoping and praying for the disciplined man, his ultimate soul's salvation, according to verse 5, delivered to the school of Satan's sanctification for sake of coming back and wanting what the church has in Christ. So that's still the goal. We're not acting like he doesn't exist. The disciplined man can't spoil our sanctification once disciplined out, but we likewise need to make it clear that everything is not able to go on as it previously had. We can't have the same sort of communion of celebration with someone who, again, wants the leaven and chooses that in their own decisions. Then we have the responsibilities defined by the proviso in verses 12 through 13. So he had to deal with a possible misunderstanding of this condition, and now he clarifies the responsibilities of this condition. The church needs to recognize an inside and an outside. And then once recognizing the inside and the outside, the church has to mind her own business. She has responsibilities not to be the boss of the world. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Answer, nothing. What have I to do with judging outsiders in the context of removing them from the lump, delivering them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? What have I to do with judging outsiders like that? The answer is nothing. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Answer, yes. Which means that once getting identified with the church means that the individual is submitting themselves to a corporate life of responsibility. Individualism has also affected Christian thinking and Christian churches, but that's one of the things that we are working against specifically as a local body, is to emphasize the assembly nature of us, the one nature of us, the one lump. That's the inside. Those who are not part of that are those outside. Paul says, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So this doesn't mean that the church has nothing to say to the outside. In fact, the church must say, this is just the clarification of the responsibility, the church must say to those outside, come in. The church must say to those outside, come and worship the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no hope for you apart from Jesus. The church must preach to those outside, repent from your sin and believe in Christ. We absolutely have responsibility to those outside, but it is not discipline. It is preaching of the gospel. It is calling them to worship. The church preaches the word of the cross. The word of the cross is the power of God to salvation, and it takes people from being outside to being inside. That is the church's responsibility to those outside. But we do not expect them to live the unleavened imperative. It is not true, it is not real, it's not the indicative for them to then obey. They can't say, you really are unleavened. Well, we can't tell them, you really are unleavened, so live unleavened. That's not true. The imperative for them is believe, and then the obedience, the unleavened living, grows out from that new life of faith. So the church is not the boss of the world. Though the church is a voice of truth to the world, and Christians ought to live in the world acknowledging that Jesus is Lord over all of it, and then very specifically call those outside to come in. When it comes to those inside, we must love the holiness of God enough to purge the evil person from among you. It's interesting, and maybe one of the reasons why Paul doesn't use one of his normal introductory formula phrases like, as it is written, maybe one of the reasons for that is because it's that urgent and he's fired up. Maybe another reason for that is because this exact phrase is used 6 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Purge the evil person from among you. 6 times in Deuteronomy. So he could have just said, as it says in the law of Moses, and we could have found all the cross references later. But this is our responsibility because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The congregation is commanded to exclude, to purge, to expel, which is almost the exact same Greek word as in verse 2 for remove. It's just that this form of the Greek word has a preposition on the front, so it makes it a little bit more emphatic. Hence why it's translated in the ESV purge rather than just remove. But it's the same basic idea. It's the bookends to the chapter from the beginning to the end. It is about recognizing the principle that just a little tolerance of unholiness can actually have disastrous consequences. So as I said, we're going to take one more Lord's Day to consider the subject of church discipline and look at Jesus' instructions about it in Matthew chapter 18, some of the stages that he talks about, as well as also addressing some ways to misapply 1 Corinthians 5. I would say that some of you have been recipients of misapplied 1 Corinthians 5 sort of teaching. Some of you in the last 7 years have received that. And it has come from a not public, not formal, and not right, purposeful misapplication of some of the principles about how you're supposed to treat other people. And we don't want to do that, and also then perhaps clarify some of those wrong ways to do it. It is possible to do it wrong. It's possible to do it wrong in either being too soft or in being too hard or in just picking and choosing what you want from it about who you can associate with and then saying, no, I can't associate with you. Well, why? Well, I don't know, but you're bad. So I want to talk a little bit more about that. But for the sake of this morning, there is enough clarity already to know how we are supposed to live. We are to live according to the unleavened imperative. We really are unleavened. And so we live together as celebrating a festival, and the tone of our life together is one of sincerity and truth. And this also means that the unleavened life of the assembly means that what professing Christians do in the quote-unquote privacy of their homes, as it becomes public knowledge, is not just their own private business. There are bigger things at stake than just adults consenting. The man and his stepmother were consenting adults, and the lump has a different responsibility when at least one of them professes to be a Christian. And we have that responsibility together to love holiness, to love humility, and then truth, honesty, and the gladness of that life of festival. A holy people are a fire, and it does not scare a fire when cultural smoke is blown. Read the phrase in a novel I was reading that no fire fears the smoke. The unleavened people, I know this is mixing the metaphors, but the unleavened people, the holy people, are a fire. And we need not need fear. We need not fear the smoke of unholiness around us. They just don't even know what they have. And we have reason to celebrate what we have: holiness, humility, and honesty. Father, thanks for these great truths, amazing truths of who you've made us to be and what you've called us to do. And we want to understand it and we want to celebrate it. Thank you for the Passover Lamb, for Christ, He who delivers us from our sin. He is the reason that we meet together, and we want to live for His name's sake. And I pray this in His name as well. Amen. While we sing this song, we're going to present to the Lord our corporate offering. Maybe we could call it one lump sum. That is jokey, and also it's together. We're offering our worship to Him and our thankfulness to Him together. So ideally, your part was cheerful and sacrificial. And then together as a church, we are cheerful and sacrificial. So we present this with thanks to the Lord as we sing, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Because of how the gospel connects indicatives and imperatives, we not only can say, you are what you eat, but we can also say, you eat what you are. When we eat and drink Christ's body, we are being knit together and strengthened. You are what you eat. We are becoming what we eat. We are becoming His body. Our faith is strengthened by His bread. Our hearts are gladdened by His wine. But we are also eating what we are. You are what you eat, and you eat what you are. We are then in Christ bread that strengthens others. We are in Christ wine that gladdens the heart of others. We are a new lump, and what is it good for? It is good to be eaten. We are new wine, and what is it good for? As new wine, we can't be contained in old wineskins. We'll burst out of those old wineskins for the benefit of others. So Christ's body is bread and wine to us, and we are also in Christ. As Christ's body, we are bread and wine to others. We celebrate all that we have in Him because He is our Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed, and that celebration is not limited to one day of the week or one week of the year. That very celebration extends to our lives. Feast here on Christ in communion, and remember that you eat what you are. How will you celebrate with unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? Well, keep putting off the old self, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's Ephesians 4:22-24. How else can you do? Well, do honest work so that you have something to share. Ephesians 4:28. Speak in such a way that it's for the building up of others. Ephesians 4:29. Walk in love as Christ loved and gave Himself up as a fragrant offering. You are also that fragrant offering in Him to others. When we have communion with Christ, we become also what we are. And we then, as bread and wine, as Christ's body, are of benefit and building up for one another. So church, you are headed back into the world of sexual immorality, of greed, of idolatry, slander, drunkenness, and swindlers. You will find them as your neighbors, your co-workers, or fellow students, as your government officials, in your social media timeline, and trying to sell you unholiness in very expensive TV commercials. Do not be like them. Do not be entertained by unholiness. Do not be nervous about them either. You be unleavened from the bottoms of your toes to the tip of your tongues, that the world may see your humble holiness and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Amen.